All right, guys, welcome. Good to see you guys here. How is everyone doing?
Good.
I'm doing great. All right, as I think it's been our habit to do, let's go ahead and open up by reading Revelation 20. Let's just focus on verses 1 through 6 for time, and then I'll open up in prayer. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you in awe of your holiness and your great love towards us in Christ, and we just want to worship you, Lord, and we just pray that you would allow this study to produce worship in us, to praise your holy name. Lord, we pray that through this study we'd be encouraged to more holiness in our lives, more confidence in your coming. And Lord, we just pray that we'd also do it in love towards one another and be charitable towards one another as we try to learn different positions. And we just pray this all in your name. Amen. All right. So far, we have covered premillennialism, and does anybody remember what the two major camps are for premillennialism?
Historic premill.
Yes, historic.
Dispensation.
Yep. Yeah, shorten that one. All right, so these are both premillennial. What does the pre mean?
Before.
So it means before the millennium. What is before the millennium?
Christ's return.
Christ's return, yes. So Christ's second coming comes before the millennium in this view. We haven't covered it yet. We heard a little bit about it in our introduction. But later, we're going to learn about post-millennialism. And so that's pretty easy. What does that mean?
Christ coming after the 1,000 years.
Yep. Great. Okay. Anyone want to venture to tell me what some of the main differences are between historic and dispensational premillennialism? I have one specific in mind. I'm sure there's more than one. Go ahead.
I mean, the dispensational view believes in the 1,000-year millennial reign.
So a literal 1,000 years. I think historic, some might believe that, right?
Yeah. Some historic would, I guess, but
yeah.
Some don't.
So
distinction between Israel and the church.
Distinction between Israel and the church. What about the tribulation?
Pre-tribulation rapture.
Yeah, so typically pre-tribulational, post-tribulational.
Yeah.
So that is to say the rapture happens before the tribulation or after the tribulation. All right, good. Hopefully that's a good recap before we start amillennialism. All right, so let's talk about the term first. What does the ah mean? none or not. It's a negation. So literally it means no millennium. Is that actually accurate?
No,
it's not. Okay, so literally it's no. I'm pretty sure it probably started as a pejorative term for this position. So one thing that unites pre- and post-millennials is that they believe the millennium is going to be, in some sense, an earthly reign of Christ for either a literal 1,000 years or a figurative 1,000 years. So because amillennialism doesn't believe in this type of millennium, that's why the negation is here. So we're going to have to figure out what they do believe about the millennium.
I've heard the term also use realized millennium.
Yeah, that was what I was going to get to next. Yes. No, it's a good segue. Good segue. All right, so.
Not trying to steal the segue.
You may have heard of J.E. Adams. He's the one who proposed realized millennialism. So, what do you think that means? Anybody want to venture to say? So, if you have a dream, it's in potential until it's realized, right?
It's happening right now.
Right. So, the millennium is realized. It's here. It's not over yet, but it is present. Yeah. Present millennialism. However, unfortunately, trying to change terms midway through a debate never works. So we're going to stick with all millennialism, even if it's a unhappy term. all right. And as you have already been doing, I encourage interjections, questions as we go. All right, so we covered the term. And on your handout, I hope everyone has the handout. Does everyone have the handout? Does Jake? All right. So we got the term. Now let's talk a little bit about hermeneutics. I'm going to spell this wrong. Feel free to correct my spelling, too. It's been known to be wrong. All right, so what is hermeneutics?
Method of Bible interpretation.
Yeah, method of Bible interpretation, literally the science of interpretation, usually applied to the Bible. It can refer to other texts as well, but in this context of the Bible. When you really dig down deep into the weeds, I think what you'll find is that one's hermeneutic decides what eschatological position they end up with. Now, some of us are on the way still, and we haven't consistently applied our hermeneutic, but I hope we can dig more into that. I know, Jeff, you sent out an email about a class on hermeneutics this summer. So I encourage you to go to that and learn more. For dispensationalism, they had a certain hermeneutic that they are committed to. Does anybody remember what that is called?
Literal.
There's a more technical term. Grammatical, historical. Yeah, historic grammatical. See. Yeah, that would be good. All right, so grammatical, historical. And what this means is that they're going to go to a text, first going to look at the grammar, the words, the sentence, what is the possible meaning of the words, and then also take in the context of the historical context of the human author. And so this is what they are committed to when they come to a text. What I would call a distinctively Reformed hermeneutic is going to accept that. We're going to look at the grammar, look at the historical context, but we're going to add something. Has anybody heard? Even though we still talk about the grammatical, but it's usually shortened down to a redemptive historical hermeneutic. So let's talk a little bit more about that. So when we come to a text, I'm saying we, Reformed. I know that might be arguable. Some might consider themselves Reformed and not take this hermeneutic, but bear with me. We're going to look at a text and also place it in the context of something more than the human author. We're going to place it in the context of the one divine author throughout Scripture and the main point of Scripture, which we believe is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the redemption that is through him. So we're going to come to a text and try to place it in that overarching theme. You might hear meta-narrative, the overarching story. So, I believe that at the heart of all millennialism is this redemptive historical interpretation of Scripture. It is a rigorous application of it to all areas, including eschatology. Now, truth in advertising. I'm an amillennialist, so I'm going to be presenting it not entirely unbiased. I'll try to do my best not to be, you know, unobjective, but yeah. You should know that before we do this. Okay, so we're going to look at the overarching story of redemption. And so this is going to relate to eschatology, I would say especially in the interpretation of Old Testament passages that are used for eschatology. So, where Old Testament passages that might traditionally be interpreted by premillennialist or postmillennialist as earthly in some sense, the amillennial position is going to either interpret it as, so I'm talking about the reign of Christ really here. So instead of in this age, earthly reign, we're either going to look at a heavenly and present reign, or we're going to interpret it as a new earthly future reign. Okay? Now, I don't claim to be an expert on millennialism, so for those of you who are knowledgeable on the subject, let me know if I'm overgeneralizing here. But that's where I think the main differences between the camps are going to arise, is this interpretation of what seem to be earthly blessings in the future. We're either going to push that to the new heavens, or we're going to, sometimes this is used pejoratively as well, but spiritualize it. I think it can be used rightly, though. All right, so we can go a lot further into hermeneutics, but this is just a preliminary background. So let's move on, unless anybody has any questions. Any questions? Concerns? All right, so the last preliminary thing is historicity. Is there any precedent in church history for this position? Yes, in short. There is an argument, I'm sure it is hotly argued, but an argument that many of the creeds of the church, like the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and especially the Athanasian Creed, best squares with an amillennial position when it talks about the second coming and the general judgment. But we're not going to get into that. You can look at the creeds yourselves and judge for yourselves whether that is the case. Also, one clear proponent early in church history.
Question.
Yes.
When we say historicity, we're saying what the church believed.
Correct.
Is that what we're saying?
So whether there is, like, for instance, tomorrow I can't come up with a brand new idea about eschatology that no one's ever heard about. That wouldn't have any historicity. So this one has a history behind it.
Back in church history, it's fine, but it's not totally.
Yes. Is that good? Okay. Right. So one early proponent is Augustine, I should say. He is commonly put into this camp of amillennial. All right, so let's talk about a little complication of this question. The term amillennial is about 100 years old, okay? Now, I just said the idea's been around for much longer, but the term has only been around for roughly 100 years. So you're not going to find anybody self-identifying as amillennial before that time. Now, that leads to some complicated issues because many authors, like in the Puritan and the Reformed eras, who have been identified as postmillennial, would better be described as amillennial. And the reason for that is, literally, amillennial is postmillennial, i.e., in the literal interpretation of Christ is going to come back after the millennium, they're postmillennial. However, there's a brand of postmillennialism, especially in the 20th century, that is going to be, and before, it certainly had precedent before, is distinct from this position. So it was necessary to differentiate terms. Okay, any questions about that?
Are you going to say anything more about the historicity of it?
I didn't plan to.
One thing I would add to it is that though Andrew just indicated that historically, a lot of folks say postmillennialism was the majority report with the qualification.
Mm-hmm.
Since World War I, amillennialism has by far and away been the majority report in Reformed churches.
Right, among the Reformed. Yeah.
So it's not like this view, even if for instance, that there was, you find Puritans a distinctly postmillennial view.
Mm-hmm.
Since World War I, that whole idea of an optimistic progression throughout human history, that got shaken a little bit with
right.
World War I and then yeah. World War II.
Right, so.
Things are good, postmillennial, things are bad.
Yes. that partly just gives some historical context to the rise of premillennialism, too, in the 20th century. Although it did start before it became dominant then. Okay. Good point. Okay, so those are the three preliminary things that I want to get out of the way before we get into the meat of it. Please interrupt me if you have a burning question. All right, so the first thing I'm going to go through is the distinctive way that an amillennialist would typically interpret the book of Revelation. All right. So interpreting Revelations. In case you want to know, I'm borrowing a lot of this from Anthony Hokema. You may have heard of him. He's a proponent of amillennialism in his little article, Amillennialism. just if I can give you the link if you need it. All right. So one way we can look at Revelation is that all of the things described in it are future to us, right? So they're going to happen sometime in the future, whether the near future or the far future. The Amill position is going to take a different approach, and because there's not enough big terms in eschatology, I'm going to give you a new one, probably, which is progressive parallelism. Another word for this is recapitulation. Do we know what recapitulation means?
Rehashing.
Yeah, a recap is short for recapitulation. So if you, like, hey, can you give me a recap of the movie you just watched? That's what recapitulation means.
It's the same thing as like an eyewitness.
Yeah, different perspectives.
I saw this. Okay, well, I'm looking this way. Now I see something else, or I see.
Right.
So different. Same event, but it's not.
Right. So different perspectives on the same event.
Same scripture.
Right. So bringing out the same. Well, looking at the same event, but filtering it different, like, so accentuating certain things about that event. Yes. Right. For instance, Winston Churchill did a history of the Second World War, and his history didn't start at the beginning date, go each date until the end. Rather, he took a campaign, like the North Africa campaign, and told the whole story of that campaign, and then took the whole story of the Battle of Britain, right? So this is what an all-millennialist thinks the author, John, is doing in Revelation. He's taking the whole story of from the ascension of Christ to his second coming and telling different perspectives on that story. All right. However, it's going to progress the theme of each recapitulation is going to heighten as we go along. So that's the progressive part. The parallelism is that each section is parallel in time to the other. Does that make sense? You look like you have a question, Mike.
The entire book?
Yes. I'm going to, on your paper, it shows how it breaks it down. All right, so section one is chapters 1-3, the letters to the churches. This isn't necessarily a history, but it applies generally, right? So there's things in that section that apply specifically to the churches addressed in those letters, but it's truths that we need as well. And now for the other sections, though, section 2, which is chapters 4-7, the seven seals. So
therein lies my confusion.
Yes.
Because if we say it's futuristic, I was always taught 1-3 is right now church age.
Right. So I may have confused you. That the futuristic thing, that's one view. We're taking a different view here. Right. So an amillennialist doesn't believe everything in Revelation is future. Believes that some of it is present, at least. All right. So, seven seals. So, the story of seven seals covers the whole age. And so, some of it may be more packed towards the end or the beginning. But the point is that after the seven seals, it's the seven trumpets isn't after it in time.
It's a recapitulation.
Yeah, it's a recapitulation. So now, seven trumpets, chapters 8-11. Then we have the demonic opposition to the church and to Christ in chapters 12-14. Then the seven bowls of wrath, chapters 15-16. The fall of Babylon, section 6, chapters 17-19. And then finally, the consummate section 7, is the consummation of all things. Right, so you can see it's looking at different aspects. So if you wanted to tell the story of the devil's opposition to the church, well, that's you can find in chapters 15 through 16.
So this is not linear.
Correct. Parallel. Right. So on our timeline, for instance, each recapitulation is happening in here.
It's all going on right now.
Right. Some events, particular events, are going to be at the end,
right,
for sure. So hopefully this isn't too confusing. If you want a full treatment on this, William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, is the classic commentary on Revelation that presents this view. Go ahead.
If you want a small dose of it, and if you ever try to preach through or teach through this book, you'll see it. But if you go into 1 John, we'll see John is doing the same kind of thing in the book of 1 John. So it makes it very hard to start at 1:1 and go to the end of the book without preaching the same sermon.
Yeah, and that's a good point. I was going to mention that in the Old Testament, recapitulation happens. And we can see it in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2.
Right.
Genesis 2 tells the story of creation again, but it tells different details about it.
Right.
So John, who is
the same author
of 1 John and the Gospel of John, is going to use the same style that he's used in those other books. And it's a style that is rooted in Hebrew literature.
There, not to like branch off to a bad illustration of it, but like there are certain movies where you'll see this in, right?
Oh, yeah.
You'll see a storyline between certain characters start at one point in the movie, and then you see that's another storyline happening simultaneously as the first one that comes later in the movie.
Right.
And so it's kind of...
And you're kind of piecing together the whole story.
And then you see the whole story at the end.
Yeah, coming together. Exactly.
Yeah, I've seen the whole picture.
All right. So it sounds very strange to Western ears, but this is not a terribly strange idea, I would say. Okay. I'm sure there are a lot of questions, but I don't want to derail the whole rest of the presentation. So unless you have a quick question, I'm going to move on. Good? All right. All right, so that interpretation of Revelation is going to introduce us to how amillennialism interprets the millennium in Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Which is the only explicit mention of a millennium in Scripture, I would remind you. I say that because oftentimes other positions will use a lot of other scriptures throughout the scriptures and stuff it in the millennium with maybe not the best exegetical reason to do so. Okay, so we can break this up into two sections, verses 1 through 3, and then, of course, 4 through 6. So, 1 through 3, binding of Satan. And then, reign with Christ. All right, so I think it has been at least mentioned in this study thus far how the amillennial position looks at the binding of Satan. Someone who's not an amillennialist, want to tell me what they think it means? What they think the amillennialists think it means? That's not too confusing. Okay, amillennialists too. What do you think the binding of Satan means? Anything? Okay, maybe we haven't covered it. All right. So it's not an unqualified binding of Satan. And where did we get this? Well, let's look at verse 3, third clause. It's a qualifier, right? So why is he bound or how is he bound? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So the idea is that God has bound Satan with respect to blinding the nations, right? So we have to remember in the New Testament era, up to this point, we have Abraham who has promised that through him all the nations will be blessed. And yet, for however many years it's been, all the nations are in complete darkness, except for a few specks of proselytes here and there, right? So when the gospel burst on the world stage, it would seem that Satan has been bound in this respect. Now he is not blinding all the nations any longer. The gospel has gone forth.
Right. I think that's also kind of the logical flow of Christ's words about binding the strong man so you can pillage his house.
Yep.
Right? So like the world was at one point Satan's going to and fro. You see, it's one of the reasons why I think you see so much demonic possession in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
In the New,
right?
Right. So when Christ comes and does his work, the gospel goes forward.
Yeah, and I'm going to mention some of those verses. I think that is Matthew 12:29. Let's look. Anybody want to read that? Matthew 12:29.
How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house.
All right. Does anybody remember the context of that?
Demon-possessed man.
Right. So Jesus has
exercised
his reign to cast out the demon, and then he says this, right? So Jesus implies Satan is bound during his ministry. It's also interesting to note that the word for bound is the same one used in Revelation 20 for bound. Also, see Luke 10, 17 through 18. You may be familiar with this. All right, so the 72 disciples he sent out throughout all the land are coming back, returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." All right, so Satan is, in this view, described as falling from heaven. He's been dethroned, as it were. And then John 12:31 and 32.
Is that not from Genesis? Fallen?
You're talking about the fall of Satan. I think this is referring to his fall from a place of power or dominion, right? So
could be in reference to when you see Job, where does Satan go to obtain the authority to do his wicked works on the earth? He goes into the throne room of heaven.
Right.
Shut out of there.
Yeah, that's an interesting point.
This has no time context. Right.
Well, so in response to his disciples coming back and casting out demons, he said, "I saw Satan fall." Right? So he's referring to their ability to cast out demons as the fall of Satan from power. Right? And it's in line with what he said about unless the man of the house is bound, no one can plunder his goods. So Jesus, through the gospel, is plundering the house of Satan, as it were. So he's bound to him. So every time the gospel goes forth to a Gentile nation and there's believers come to Jesus, this is Satan losing, right? So this is how all millennialism takes that. Also, in John 12:31 through 32, it talks about all men might be driving out of Satan, that all men might be drawn to Christ. Let's read that. And if you get there first, feel free to read it.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
All right, so he's drawing all people. And this is an effectual drawing. So it's not all people without a distinction. He's drawing all kinds of people to himself from the nations, right? And so the same root verb used as in Revelation 20 with Satan being thrown into the abyss is the word for driving out of Satan here.
Cast out.
Cast out, right. So he is cast into the abyss. He is cast out. So that Christ draws all men or all kinds of people from all nations to himself, whereas before the light of the gospel was only to Abraham and his descendants. Right. All right. So I think this is a very optimistic theme, right? We think of the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me to include the binding of Satan, that he can no longer deceive the nations. So now go forth, because I reign, I rule over this. Okay. So that's the binding of Satan. Now let's talk about the next few verses. Any questions or problems, though, before we move on?
What were those first two verses, Matthew and Luke?
Matthew 12:29. And then Luke 10:17 through 18. Yep. All right, so what does the 1,000-year reign mean? First of all, along with some pre- and post-millennialists, they don't believe it necessarily means a literal 1,000 years. Actually, they necessarily believe it's not.
Yeah.
Because, as we'll see, it's been going on for more than 1,000 years. But it's a figurative number. Right, so we're in this age, we're used to using big numbers like millions and billions and trillions. We may not understand how enormous those are, but the people in this age were definitely wouldn't know extremely large numbers. So 1,000 was kind of a limit of large number, right? 1,000 is a lot, in other words. 1,000 years is figurative for a length of time. Okay? So here, binding of Satan, it's a heavenly event. It certainly has earthly effects. But so is here the reign of Christ is not an... We're not looking at the earth here necessarily, but heaven. Right? So Revelation is often moving between the earth and heaven. So the amillennial view is going to see that the people who are reigning with Christ currently are the souls of those who have been martyred. Well, where are the souls of those who have been martyred? They're not still here on earth, unless they come down and reign with Christ, if you have that view. But in this view, those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ, they haven't lost. They get to live with Christ and reign with him in this, his reign over the earth that is not seen with eyes, but is nevertheless very real. All right. So it's a transition to heaven. The souls who reign are not the living on earth, but those who have died in the cause of Christ. This is meant as a comfort for those facing martyrdom or those who have lost loved ones to martyrdom, right? So this is an encouragement. They haven't lost. They are reigning with Christ currently. So I'm going to start filling out this now. So this is the millennium, all the way from the cross to transition to the eternal state, and in heaven, we are here on earth, but in heaven, there is a co-regency or co-reign with Christ of those who have been martyred for his cause. Got it lost a little bit. All right. So it says they came to life. What does this mean? This is the first resurrection. It can't be a physical resurrection since this is described in verses 11 and 13 later in the chapter as a physical resurrection. So rather, a description of those who have died but still live in another sense. So we believe that when we die, our souls are still alive, right? So this is what they came to life. They died, but then they came to life to reign with Christ. So this is a spiritual resurrection requiring the second resurrection, which is to be reunited with their body. So they came to life. So that's a really shortened version of that. I'm sure there's a lot of... Yeah, there are two more than one view of this. One view is that this is regeneration. I'm going to lean more towards this, though. You have a question, Mike? We are reign with Christ. Souls of those who have been martyred are reigning with him in heaven. Right here. That one is probably one of the more controverted parts of the system. So I don't want to get too much into the weeds there. So let's move on. So this is interpretation of the millennium.
Andrew?
Yes.
I don't know whether you're going to... Let me just ask it and you tell me if you're going to get to it later on.
Okay.
So you've got up there right now the millennial reign. Christ is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father,
right,
reigning with his saints.
Right.
Here it speaks of those who are beheaded, but certainly all of the saints.
Right.
Amillennialism generally would see that reign as not having an effect on earth. Is that right? Or would it say that, because I'm just thinking of like one view of amillennialism would be like a pessimistic view, that mm-hmm. evil will continue to increase, the church will continue to become more and more, I guess, minuscule, whatever,
mm-hmm.
use it, blind. And then another view would say, no, there will be a flourishing of the church, a more positive view of that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's still amillennialism.
Right.
So, like, would you say that what's the relationship between heaven and earth during this time frame?
I'm going to say I haven't studied it enough.
Okay.
So,
good answer.
Yeah, I don't know. I knew I was amillennial before I was given this job, and then I had to rush in and study all the gaps. So that's one of those gaps. I don't know.
So we are,
you agreed
really
to this job.
I did.
There was a gun involved. He agreed to it. There was
no gun.
Go ahead.
When John says, then I saw, that has nothing to do with chronology.
The immediate story. He has more than one vision.
These are visions.
What he saw. Yeah.
Right.
And that's, but it has nothing to do with chronology.
I wouldn't say it has nothing to do.
1 to 100.
It's not the first thing described is the first thing in history, and the last thing described is the last thing in history. It may be the first thing described is the first thing in that subsection in history, and the last thing described. So there's still chronology within the sections, right? So, like my example before, Winston Churchill tells the history of the Second World War, and he starts with the North Africa campaign. He's going to tell that part of the story chronologically, but it's going to go past his next beginning point.
Battle of Britain.
Yeah, the Battle of Britain or the Battle of the Atlantic or whatever. Does that make sense? So there's still chronology. So it's still a chronological story, but there are multiple stories that are describing all the different events that are happening.
Sort of, I mean, an easy way to think about it is like, if Andrew were to write out what he did all today on a list,
right?
And then I wrote out what all I did today on a list, those things would have been happening at the, you know, let's say, you know, same day,
exactly
same
time,
all that kind of stuff. But they're two different
yeah.
things being told there.
So it, you know, each section isn't telling the whole story. It's telling a part of the story that makes logical sense to group together, and then it's going to tell the story of another subject that logically holds together. You know, so the seven seals is separate than the seven bowls of wrath. Maybe there's some overlap in the events that happen on Earth, but there are different. It's the point of the author is going to be different. Okay.
And if pretty much all you've ever been taught was, let's just say, some form of premillennialism, when you get exposed to these other things, it's really going to start causing wires to spark until you.
Yeah, that's what's going on.
Until you dig into you, just yeah. I would just say, just don't try to figure out at first if it makes sense. Just figure out the view,
yeah,
what the view is teaching,
yeah,
and then try to figure it. Because if you're trying to do both of those things at the same time, you just like purple stuff on the cloud.
Believe it or not, this is actually kind of common. I've just read a historical biography,
mm-hmm,
and it's exactly the way it was told. Except it's, yeah, it's like you read those, and it's like, okay, this is the man's political view. This is the man's religious view. This is the man's, you know, military view,
mm-hmm,
and it will be talking in each of those sections. It will go through the man's life chronologically, but it's organized into chapters that logically hold together.
Yeah, and in the modern literature, we're going to have clearer markers.
Yeah,
but we have to remember back then they didn't even have chapters and verses and whatnot. There was no markers. I mean, the literary art had not progressed to that point yet.
Why we have the New Testament takes precedence over the Old.
Right. Yeah, that's another part of hermeneutics I didn't really get to, but is kind of important also in this view, which is the clearer interprets the less clear. The New Testament in general is clearer than the Old Testament, so the New Testament is regulative of how we are going to interpret Old Testament. Yeah. So.
How did Christ and the apostles do it?
Right. So. We imitate them and how we do it. I think I'm going to get to that in a little bit. All right, so we don't get bogged down here, that's a good segue into the next section, which is interpretation of Old Testament passages. Specifically, we're going to take two test cases. I think we covered these same passages with historic premillennialism, so you might be familiar. First is Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. I'm going to hurry a little bit because my time's already slipping away and I have a lot more to get to, so we won't read it. I hope just, you know, jot down what they believe about it. But you can, you know, go there yourself and familiarize what's happening. So for Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, both pre- and post-millennialists use this in reference to an earthly millennium. Right? They see some tension here. There's some things that seem only to make sense in a pre-consummated world. Amil finds this best describes the new heavens and new earth described later in Isaiah 65 and 66, and then also in Revelation 21. And you're like, that's kind of a leap. Well, let's look at the next one. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. Here, verses 17 and 18 mention the new heavens and new earth. And yet it is followed in the next verses with some of those prophecies that make us think that this has to be a pre-consummated world. Nevertheless, in Revelation 21, we know that this is the consummated world that it's talking about. So for anyone who doesn't take it the all-millennial way, they're going to have to come up with some reason why the verses following 17 and 18 don't have anything to do with 17 and 18, right? So it describes new heavens and new earth, and then it jumps back to the earth before the new heavens and new earth, right? So what it would say is that the prophet is accommodating to the understanding of the people at that time. So it's describing, you know, what would be almost exaggerative terms of great things happening to represent even greater things that are actually going to happen, right? So talks about, I should go there.
Don't feel too rushed. We're not in a hurry.
Okay. We did start 15 minutes late.
Yeah,
so.
We would like to start.
So let's go to Isaiah 65. All right, so for instance, in verse 20, it says, or an old man who does not fill out his days. Right, so it does seem to imply that he's going to die eventually. Or a young man who shall die 100 years old. It's, on the face of it, this can't be taken exactly literally. How's a young man 100 years old, right? Unless a 100-year-old is still young and vital, right? So what the all-male position would say is this is a dim view of the resurrected body that's never going to die, right? So we look at this as through a glass darkly. So the truth that these verses are pointing to is even greater than the truth or what the minds of the readers could have understood at that time. So this is going to give a little hint of how Ezekiel's vision of the temple is going to be interpreted, right? So there, sacrifices are still used as illustrations of that temple. Yet that would lead to some theological problems in our view, in the amillennial view, if this was a literal temple that's going to be built later after Christ's perfect once for all sacrifice, right?
Yeah.
See Hebrews, the whole book. Read it in context. So what we would say is that was illustrating parts of the truth of what Christ would be in his perfect sacrifice. And so the literal temple is not something that is future, but Christ is the temple, as he himself said, right? In 3 days, you will tear down this temple and I'll raise it up. And then we hear, and I forget the verse, but in John, he was talking about his body is what John says. And then, of course, all the various verses in the New Testament that describes the church as the temple or his body. And so that's a beautiful picture of union with Christ. We are united with him. He is the temple, and we are the temple because we are in him. All right. So I'm sure that raises a lot of questions as well, but we'll move in. Go ahead.
No, this is one of the things I was just going to make a comment more than anything, because the Old Testament passages are the one thing that caused me to lean more towards a post-mill view.
Mm-hmm.
But my comment was really not about that. My comment is really about this is why we must have grace with one another as we're going through because these things are tough.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They're tough.
There's a reason why there's so many views.
They're right. That's right.
Because,
that's right.
You know, once you think you got it figured out, somebody's going
to
poke a hole.
Yeah, right? That's right.
But you lose grace.
Yeah, sense. Yeah. And then it becomes personal and you need to defend your system.
That's right. That's right.
So I'm going to very graciously ask.
Okay.
Lovingly.
Wow. So, gotcha on Isaiah 65 and on Isaiah 11. Understand the whole idea of sometimes folks can read Old Testament passages and try to shove them into the millennium.
Yeah.
So you have Isaiah 53, though, which is the suffering servant.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have in Isaiah 54, the reward of the suffering servant. Okay. And in that section, Isaiah 54, really verses 1 through 5, you've got language in there basically saying to the church, you're going to have to enlarge your tent because your numbers are going to be so numerous.
Mm-hmm.
You will spread abroad to the left and to the right, the nations and all that kind of stuff. And so I'm wondering, that's obviously not going to be a new heavens, new earth type of reference because the church is growing there.
Yeah.
Right? So how would, and it's totally fine if that's not something that, like, I mean, I'm just, like, coming up with this right now, so it's not, like, you know, I've talked to you about it before. But, like, how would an amillennialist look at a passage like that, which would be, I mean, you can take different passages, but a generic Old Testament passage where it seems that God's people are growing in numbers.
Right? Yeah, I think I have an answer for you. I can't remember the message name, but Vodi Bakum did a sermon on this topic, and he's amillennial. The church is always growing, right? Because the church never loses anyone. So each new soul converted is enlarging the tent.
Gotcha. Okay.
Right. So it's not a, it has to be growing from a time view, but an eternal view.
Right.
More and more souls are being added to the church.
Church above.
Right. So, and
it's not solely looking church. There's verses.
Right. Right. Exactly. All right.
That's a preview of when Sam does postmillennialism next time.
Yeah.
Corey.
Yeah,
right. They're gonna fight it out. That's which one.
All right. So, a big topic is, all right. So I'm gonna move on from this. And give a brief sketch, hopefully a very brief sketch, of the whole position. Some topics that we're going to want to cover. One thing, a big term, is inaugurated eschatology. So what this means is, we often, I think Voss maybe described it as a breaking in of the eschaton.
That was all Klein.
Klein, okay. Who followed Voss pretty closely. So I think it has its genesis there. Yeah. But you're right. I think you're right. All right, so the new age, the new heavens and new earth is breaking in on the world. And so this is what the term inaugurated eschatology. It's inaugurated. It's not finished yet. So that's going to make sense of some of those things that Jesus says about the kingdom of God being among them presently. And yet also there's other things described about the kingdom that is future, right? So parts of it are here present. Parts are waiting. So, you know, When Christ died and defeated sin, hell, and death, that was an eschatological event, right? He is killed death, and yet death is still among us. It's going to take a little bit of time for the effects of that victory to come to completion, but it's already done, right? So that's why when we believe in Christ, we have eternal life now. It's not something we get in the future, we have it presently, even though we don't enjoy all the benefits of it yet. Does that make sense? So the kingdom of God is a present reality and a future hope. So Matthew 12:28 again, and Luke 17:20-21, for those taking notes, imply the kingdom is now. However, many passages imply that something more is coming. You may have heard this tension called the already not yet. I want to take you to a passage in Hebrews that I think illustrates this very well. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. So the author of Hebrews is about to quote Psalm 8, and he's going to apply it to Christ. So, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So part of this, we don't see yet. Yet he's saying this has happened. All right, so at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. All right, so he's saying Psalm 8 is referring to Jesus. And we see part of it, he was made a little lower than the angels by death, right? So for a while, that's what that term means. Again, that's a little illustrative of how the Hebrew language is very metaphorical, because we're not going to think that that meant death necessarily. But yet the New Testament author here is telling us that's what it meant. So for a little while, he is made lower than the angels. We see that, but the psalm also says that he's going to be put everything in subjection under him, and that we don't see yet. But we still have faith that that's going to happen, right? Does that make sense? All right. So that's one of many passages we could point to of the already, not yet tension. So already, the eschaton is inaugurated. Not yet. It hasn't seen its full effect yet.
And Andrew, that's a characteristic only of amillennials, the already, not yet?
Yeah. That's a good question.
Sort of.
Yeah, I think it's a reformed idea. I think the postmillennialists who are going to use that term probably got it from amillennialists, though.
You are saved, but you're also being saved.
Right. So I'm sure the concept was there. I'm pretty sure already, not yet is a more modern term. But this is a prominent feature of all millennialism. So, a postmillennialist may have that concept in certain areas, whereas it's pretty central to the idea of all millennialism.
Golden age.
Yeah. So. All right. So, another instance of this. Are we in the last days?
Yes.
Yes. Has the last day happened?
No.
So, the last day is future, and yet we are described as being in the last days. And if you want to write these down, Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, Acts 2, 16 through 17, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 1 John 2:18. However, the last day is described as future, and you can write down John 6, 39 through 40, verse 44, 54, 11, 24, and 12, 48. If you need me to give you those later, I can do that. All right. So the point is, though, in the last days, but the last day is future. Again, inaugurated. The last days are inaugurated. The final thing hasn't happened yet. As for future eschatology, and here we're probably going to get into it depends on which amillennialist you talk to situation, but signs of the times happen throughout the gospel age. However, some amillennialists are going to say it's escalating. So it's escalating. So their signs of the times are recurring throughout the present age, but they're heightening as they go. A big point against dispensational premillennialism, amillennialism is going to only see evidence for one return of Christ. Again, contrary to dispensational and premillennialism generally, amillennialism finds evidence for only one general resurrection. For those already alive, they will be transformed. So there's a spiritual resurrection we talked about in Revelation. But as for actual bodily resurrections, there's but one. Tribulation, amillennialists are going to believe tribulation is throughout the age. Some of them are going to identify the Great Tribulation as the destruction of the temple. So I guess this is kind of where a partial preterism might be compatible with amillennialism. So they think the Great Tribulation is a specific reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Even though the theme of tribulation is going to be with the church throughout. The rapture takes place, so all God's people, past and present, may meet the conquering king. So, rapture. Let's fill out some of these other things. Towards the end, so this is might be where people call it pessimistic, but increasing persecution. Towards the end, you have the second coming. And then the final judgment, the one final judgment again. No multiple judgments, one final judgment. Okay. All right, so I have one more point. Should I press on or should I leave it for side discussions? Discuss? I'm getting mixed. Okay. All right, so what gets a lot of rhetorical hay is whether something is pessimistic or optimistic. So let's talk about the prospects of the church in this age. Is the church going to lose or win? I think all positions are going to say it wins in some sense, right? But outwardly, is it going to be looking bad for the church? Amillennialism depends on the kind, but I'm going to present a view from Sam Waldron that I think is kind of accurate as far as I can tell. Okay, so amillennialists are going to make a lot of hay out of the wheat and the tares parable.
I see what you did there.
Yeah. There wasn't as much laughter as I hoped. So, all right, so this is Matthew 13. Through 30, and then 36 to 43. All right, so if you remember, there's in the field, there are growing both wheat, and then the enemy comes and sows in tares. A tare is like a weed. So he's trying to destroy the work of God here by...
It looks just like the wheat.
Right. It buds with different fruit, yeah. And the angels say, should we get it? Should we take it out? And he says, no, let them grow together until the end. So in this view, both wheat, the true, and tare, the untrue, are growing together. All right, so this is...
not in the church, but in the world.
Yes, that's another important point. Some people will very confidently say that the field is the church. The problem is that Jesus calls it the world. All right, so literally it's the world. So the field... What the
24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So the kingdom of heaven is being compared to something there, which
right.
is the good seed in the field. And so is Jesus basically saying here the kingdom of heaven can be compared to the righteous and the world, or the elect and the world?
So
I know he explains it in 36 through 44, but I'm just asking
So let's think, I'm thinking on the fly here, yeah. But a kingdom is where you have the right to rule. Christ has ascended. He is reigning not only over the church, he's reigning over everything. He is directly reigning over the church through the word, through ministers, etc. But he is reigning over all. So could we say that we are in the kingdom of heaven now,
right.
And yet there's still tares here.
Yes, it's here.
Right. So he still has authority over everything. Right. And that's why he says, let it happen for a time, because I have a plan. So it's like a king who has an act of rebellion in his kingdom, and he has, maybe he withdraws his forces for a while because he has a plan to route them another way. So I'm thinking on the fly here, but all right. So this view, my arrows are not artistically pleasing. But both grow, evil and good. So the tares are sons of the evil one. The good are the sons of God, or sons of the kingdom. And so they're both growing. Like I was saying earlier, how the church can grow. It's still adding numbers to its body. Outwardly, this is making the devil angry. And so he's going to try to destroy this work of God. And so the persecution may be increasing. And this is true. What did we say? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So the more demonic opposition to the church, the more it grows. And so we can think of them both growing simultaneously. So this is Sam Waldron's position. And I find it pretty convincing.
So basically that position would say, like, okay, you might have evil growing at an exponentially high rate, but at the same time, that's also when you'll see the church growing at an exponentially high rate.
Yes, mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay. Right. Yeah, that's a good way to put it.
It makes me think back to that video we played at times before, which is funny because you look back at right around 70 AD and then the 1500s.
Yeah.
Everything blows up. Like
right.
The two times where you see everything.
And then Islam also blows up,
yeah,
too.
Yeah.
So here's a false religion also growing, seemingly. But God may use that in a future time to feed the church. All right. So this growing evil leads to tribulation and persecution. And then expansion and blessing. And probably one of the biggest reasons why I'm an amillennialist is because I think the New Testament teaches us not to view outward things, but to have eyes of faith, right? So we can have faith that God is winning the battle, even though everything outside may be falling apart. And I think that's a huge encouragement in times like these, when you might think there's tribulation, persecution, apostasy, but God may be growing his church in a quiet way that the world doesn't recognize. So.
I would just think it seems consistent with other doctrines.
The greatest evil in history, the cross, also the greatest good for us.
Side anecdote, you're talking about things kind of, you don't hear about all the wonderful things going on.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you hear about all the evil in China right now. There are more, and this is just Reformed Christians. Mm-hmm. There are more Reformed Christians in China than every other country and continent in the world combined.
Yeah, wow.
The Reformed Church is just blowing up in China right now.
Right.
Get that off CNN.
Right. Yeah, because we view things through the eyes of CNN. Right.
Where did that come from? Because I didn't know there was a distinction. Because a lot of them Catholics.
You'd have to dig into
underground.
Yeah, it is.
A lot of it's underground.
But you learn about it through scuttlebutt in just denominational discussions that are not.
you can probably use some statistics to extrapolate what you don't know, you haven't counted.
They're not jumping up and down over there, hey, we're reformed
Christians. Right.
Yeah.
Same thing in North Korea.
North Korea, Iran, various Islamic countries. Go ahead.
Don't be nervous, Andrew.
Yep.
I'm not going to ask you a crazy question.
Yep.
Are you ready for questions?
Yes, absolutely. I think I'm pretty much through the material, so
Okay. Open
floor.
What would you say is the most challenging part for you about amillennialism that caused you to scratch your head a little bit?
Right now, I don't see any, like, things that I disagree with. There are a lot of things I don't understand yet, right? Like,
so,
the co-regency with Christ.
It would be that Isaiah 65 would be an example.
Okay. Yeah,
I mean,
for that.
Death. And right. You're saying that that's referring, you're saying the people that Isaiah wrote that to aren't able to comprehend what it means to not die.
I think looking into the literature of Hebrew, metaphors, right? So is the point of the death mentioned there a negative thing or not necessarily, right? So what is the focus of that
long
metaphor?
Life.
The point is long life.
Correct. But there's still, he's using the word death. And then he's saying a sinner is going to be accursed.
Yeah, I mean, sinners are going to be,
so
right, again, a long time or eternity.
Yeah. Does that...
So.
I guess that doesn't cause you any pause.
No. I mean, I think, especially, I mean, any understand, much of these passages are poems, right? So poetry is known for non-literal language. So, yeah, I'm not going to read John Milton in English the same, literally, right?
Correct.
Good, Mike. You have your hand up? Oh, okay. Yeah.
Maybe a clarification. Earlier, talking about with the Amil, they would say that Satan is bound now. And then, okay.
Right.
But in the parable, it doesn't seem like he's very bound.
All right.
He just may be.
So, right. Again, what is the focus of the passage? They would say the qualifier with respect to deceiving the nations, i.e., preventing the gospel from going forth. Right, so the focus there is the expansion of the gospel.
Yeah, one of the big themes throughout the Bible is the constant recurrence of the seed of the serpent, too, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you have, like, right after the flood, you got just Noah's family, but then what happens? One of his sons, the seed of the serpent. During Christ's ministry, you have the disciples, you have the apostles. They're Christ's officials on earth. And then what happens? One of them is the seed of the serpent again.
Yeah.
And so just because Satan is bound, it doesn't mean that he still doesn't have seed, so to speak,
right,
to pop up in the field or pop up in the church or, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
So it's not like it gets rid of all that. Binding that isn't just like he can't do anything.
Right.
But Jesus was claiming to have bound.
Right.
By that
point. Plundering his house. Yeah. Although he was still roaming about.
Right.
There was only so much he could do.
Right.
Yeah, he bound him on the cross. God inaugurates the new covenant by resurrecting Christ. That means he's bound. The last enemy to die, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, is death. Everything
right.
else is defeated. The last enemy is death.
Right. Defeated. Which some postmillennialists are going to go off there, in my opinion, because they think that it's not yet defeated, but it's already a defeated enemy.
Death?
Yes.
He defeated.
Right. That's what I'm saying. So there's some postmillennials like kind of do a this, and then death is going to be, I don't.
And I also have another thing on that. The reigning with Christ now, I would have to say no. I wouldn't think that would be right.
The souls in heaven?
Yeah. Because if they look down here, they're going to see sorrow. They're going to see pain.
Unless they see God's point of view of how he's bringing it.
Well, I mean, is Christ reigning now?
Absolutely.
Over there.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, when it's still sorrow, death, and pain.
No, what I'm saying is that, I mean, every tear, he'll wipe away every tear. So if I even
right.
look down here and worry about my family that still needs to, are they going to make it to heaven or not? You know, I don't care about that. I'm face to face with God. That's what I care about. I'm not looking down here anymore.
Unless he recruits you to help him in his reign over the earth. I don't know. That's one of those things that I don't know the details of.
But I mean, I would think, like, by ordinary means, i.e., us now, right? This is how he's bringing about his kingdom.
Yeah. Again, that's one of those gray spots for me. I would have to look into it more. You had another question? Okay. All right, so we can have more discussion after, but I don't want to keep anybody too late. So why don't we wrap it up right here? And
let me just highlight them.
Yeah.
One, and I hope you're seeing it, because one of the things I wanted to overcome in this class is that if you've been raised in a certain context, you might have heard that only liberals believe amill and post-mill and things like that. So what you hear these men arguing, using the good sense of the term, arguing over is scripture, an interpretation of scripture. So in every one of these camps, the people that are gospel sound, obviously there are some liberals also and stuff, are trying to do their best to make sense of the entire scripture. Scripture. So you have good, godly men in each one of these camps. That was one of the things that I hoped would just get reinforced in this class, and everybody's doing a good job at it, is everybody's looking at Scripture and trying to interpret what Scripture says. So it's just not that easy to write people off as, you know, my way's right and everybody else is a liberal. So just be careful.
Once again, what is the best resource?
Ask John. He gave me a bunch of resources.
What?
For, I would say one of the
depends on how much you want to read.
Yeah, or lectures. Kim Riddlebarger.
That's the one I was going to say.
Kim Riddlebarger.
Oh, sorry. Did you get the text on that? No, you did. Okay.
The Four Views.
The Four Views. Yeah.
Yeah.
There's quite a few books around.
Yeah. Sam Waldron has done a couple little books on it that are good.
I can send out a sermon audio link to four fairly brief lectures on all of the views. And it's not a like, oh, I'm clearly this view. He teaches it from each view very fairly, Dr. Smith's that he did.
Okay.
So I can send that to
class. That'd be great.
I mean, it's from like the 1970s tape recording that's been now turned into an MP3, but it's helpful. Yeah, it's
from his eschatology class. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think the most wonderful thing, I think, Kim Werberger does a wonderful, you can find it, Amillennialism 101 online.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. On YouTube, 10 videos. You can just watch that. You can hear. I don't know how a Presbyterian has the amill view, but he does. You can hear it every once in a while, bring in the infant baptism piece it's very good.
Ian, you had something?
Does Amiel believe in the golden age?
No. Well, the new heavens and new earth is the golden age. Yeah. The eternal golden age. So no, right. So
not all post-mills do.
Right. And that's where it gets confusing.
It gets quiet.
So golden age is more or less an earthly reign of Christ, idea of the millennium.
Right.
And that's what's distinctively not
the
there.
Success of the gospel,
right. Yeah. I pretty much line up with everything that he's, although I get labeled as a post-millennialist, I just think that there will be an earthly, a significant outwardly visible earthly expanse of the gospel. So yeah. I mean, I would be labeled as an amill too, probably. That
right.
That would be probably what I call an optimistic amill or a pessimistic post.
Right, and it makes sense when you consider that all millennialism is a sub-genre, not genre, but a sub-genus, a species, yes, there we go, species of post-millennialism. So.
Yeah. As far as the timing of the return of Christ, that is
very important. So, okay. Corey, would you mind closing us in prayer.
Oh, Lord, we're grateful for the grace you've given our brother tonight to be able to explain challenging and complex things to us in a way that's more understandable than we came in here knowing. I praise you for just how you use the gifts of your people to grow your church.
Mm-hmm.
We are blessed, Lord, to have a king ahead who rules over his church and who has brought us into this school of Christ where we might grow in our knowledge. And I pray that each of us here, as we wrestle with these things, that we would really do that. We would really wrestle so that we might come to a greater understanding of what your word teaches. And Lord, by your grace, just to come to a as Jeff mentioned earlier, a greater appreciation for Lord, the various views, and a greater grace displayed towards the various views, and that we might, Lord, be able to walk in unity, whether it's a brother that's dispensational, pre-mill, or a brother that's post-mill, or a brother or sister that's on-mill or historic pre-mill, that we would, Lord, all link arm in arm, knowing the truth that it's about Christ, it's about Him, it's about, Lord, just living out this new life that He has given to us, and being obedient, and out of love for Him, and whatever view we hold, Lord, being a people who are all about Christ's mission on this earth. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless us as we depart here. Grant us grace to have clarity as we continue to wrestle and study these things.
Mm-hmm.
And Lord, bless your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This class will be about far more than the millennium as we go forward, but we wanted to go ahead and introduce these views on the millennium.